Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
If you were with us last week, we talked about the emotion of shame. And here today, I wish on this gloomy morning, I wish I could tell you we were talking about a lighter emotion, but that is not the case. And lying is a bad thing. As you've already picked up on, as I already said, we are stepping into the emotion of sadness today. Sadness is the most common emotion expressed in all of the Psalms. It is one of the most fundamentally human emotions that we can experience. And I want to acknowledge here at the beginning that oftentimes sadness can be connected to that feeling of shame that we talked about last week. And so I want to encourage you to today, this week, with trusted people, with Jesus, to keep untangling the two of these together. One of the counselors I listened to a lot this week talked about how sadness is a gift and a tool that God gives us to help us move into and through our shame. And so if that shame sermon, if the inner critic resonates with you, then hopefully learning to engage our sadness a little bit more can help us also face our shame. But I also want to say here at the beginning that this series in the emotions through the Psalms hasn't been the easiest sermon series for me, and it probably hasn't been easy for all of you either. There's part of me that feels like a fraud up here, maybe even more so than usual, because emotions, and particularly this emotion of sadness, is not something I'm all that comfortable or familiar with. Not only were there no seminary classes officially training me on how to be sad or deal with my heart, which would have been great and probably important, but I have spent so much of my life avoiding and pushing down and burying negative emotions like sadness. I was at a concert last night, and Connor, my wife, we're like three songs in, and I turn to her, and I'm saying, "Hey, I'm worried about the parking situation and us getting out of here well," and she's just got tears in her eyes because the songs are so sad, and they're making her cry. So that's the dichotomy of man, right? There's some of us are emotionally healthy, and others of us are efficient all the time. And so I say that because I want you to see where I'm coming from, and hopefully some of y'all can relate to that as well. This isn't natural for me. And so would you pray with me, pray for me, and for all of us today as we enter into our sadness. Father God, we ask that you would send your Spirit to us to comfort us in our weary and our worried and our weeping hearts. Give us the courage to go places we would rather not go, and bring healing to our hurting, both big and small. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior, and the Man of Sorrows. Amen. Well, part of my sermon prep this week involved watching Disney Pixar's masterpiece on emotions, Inside Out. If you haven't seen it, it is totally worth watching over and over again with the whole family, and maybe that's a good homework assignment for later today, but it is a wonderful story about emotions that will make you laugh and cry throughout the whole movie. And it came out 10 years ago, but I'll try not to give too much away, but Riley is the main character, and she's a 10-year-old girl, and she's lived most of her life driven by the emotion of joy, and joy is doing her best to make Riley happy all the time by avoiding anything like sadness or fear or disgust. But towards the end of the movie, at Riley's emotional control center, where all these different emotions are telling her how to feel, the control center begins to go dark. Riley gets numbed out. And the emotion fear says very fearfully, "We can't make Riley feel anything." And even as adults, a lot of us live like 10-year-old Riley. We've spent a lifetime learning defense mechanisms for how to survive in a broken world around us. And so with good intentions, we try to maximize joy by minimizing the sorrow, or we just try to numb ourselves out to emotions altogether. But here in the climax of the movie, only one emotion is able to enter into that darkened, frozen control center of Riley's heart. And it is the gentle touch of sadness that begins to work against the darkness. Sadness, contrary to how I've lived so much of my life, is not an enemy, but a friend. Sadness, in the language of Christian counselor John Cox, is a gift, it is a tool, it is a mercy from God that helps us move into our pain and find resolution in it and in a world that is so full of loss. To be sad, to mourn, to grieve, is to accept and to feel the pain of our losses rather than protesting or avoiding that pain. Our passage today comes from Psalm 77. That is a raw, honest cry of a sorrow-filled soul. We don't know the exact circumstance for Asaph, the author, and we certainly don't find any clear resolution to his sadness, but we do find at the very beginning permission to feel our sadness, to feel it deeply, and to feel it loudly. He begins in verse 1 saying, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." And whether you've experienced this kind of sleepless, soul-shaking sadness or not, the fact that these kind of cries echo throughout the Psalms gives us from the very start a permission to grieve and mourn and cry to God when we are in pain. The psalm isn't trying to give us a Christianized version of the five stages of grief, but it is a picture of what real and messy sadness can look and sound and feel like. Long nights, lonely days, and a soul that refuses easy answers for comfort. Here in South Charlotte, we live in the suburbs of a city that screams success all the time and demands that we have it all together always. To be sad requires something deeply countercultural, but also deeply human, to feel our pain and actually move towards it. And while there are people who are really gifted at sitting in their own pain, I had a friend this week and I was kind of telling him, "Hey, this is hard for me." And he was like, "Really? I'm sad all the time." And that is just so, we are not the same at all. Again, some people are really good at sitting in their own sadness, and in sitting and receiving the sadness of other people. But I'll be the first to admit that I'm quick to self-medicate with exercise or a busy schedule or Amazon or whatever it takes to distract me from how I'm really doing on the inside. One pastor writes, he says, "In our culture, addiction has become the most common way to deal with pain. We watch television incessantly. We keep busy running from one activity to another. We work 70 hours a week, indulge in pornography, overeat, drink, take pills, anything to help avoid the pain." We had annual reviews recently, and it was clear that my addiction of choice is to numb away the pain by making myself busy and doing more ministry. But the very thing that I need, the thing I was created for, is the very thing I'm so afraid to do. It's the words the psalmist uses in verse 3 and 6 and 11, and those are to remember and meditate. To reflect on my sadness, to engage with what I am really feeling, requires me to actually pause and slow down. If we return to Inside Out, early on in the movie, the emotion sadness says this. She says, "Crying helps me slow down and obsess over the weight of life's problems." She says it in a way that's kind of a dark joke, but the point is fair. Crying forces us to slow down. Right? Asaph had to slow down to actually cry out to God. It took him time to write these words down. If you have your Bibles open or in the bulletin, you'll see there's a little italicized word, Selah, in the margins of verse 3, 9, and 15. And this is a Hebrew musical term that we don't really know the full meaning of, but scholars think that it was probably some kind of musical direction indicating either a break or a pause in the music or a break or a pause in the lyrics. And so literally in the psalm about remembering and meditating and slowing down and going into your sadness, Asaph is telling all those who read and sing along, pause, take a deep breath. Slow down in your sadness and really meditate on it. And so whether you are in the midst of a dark season of grief and loss or whether you're tempted to dismiss your sadness as a first world problem, wherever you are on that spectrum, this is exactly what I want us to do for a few seconds here today. It's awkward, it might feel forced, but just take a deep breath, pause, and pay attention to what's going on in here, and think about something that made you sad in this past week. C.S. Lewis says that grief, both physically and emotionally, feels so much like fear. And I think that's an accurate summary of the concoction of emotions I've been feeling this week. I shouldn't be surprised that the week I get to preach on sadness is a week where so many heavy things are adding up, both in the work life and personal life. But the pain that other people are carrying actually does cause me pain as well. And so even as I'm thinking about this sermon, on the one hand, I'm praying that God would help me to feel whatever it is that I need to feel this week, feel the sadness in my own heart. But I'm also feeling like, man, I need to compartmentalize those emotions over there, and I need to actually get the work done over here, right? But on Thursday night, after being too busy and too frantic all week to slow down and feel what had been building all week long, I hit a wall trying to write the sermon. I asked Connor if we could go on like a late night walk, and I knew there was something that I needed to share with her, but I, of course, said, hey, can we get some exercise together? I would love a stress walk, but really, I needed someone to just be with me and to listen to me while I told her what was going on in my heart. I needed someone to share with me in my sorrow, and as we got back, she said, hey, you know, next time, I would love to go on a walk with you. But you can tell me, hey, I need to tell you something, and I would love to do that. You don't have to hide or minimize that you're actually feeling something. And I do this all the time. I know the right thing. I know that I'm supposed to let myself feel the sadness, but I do all kinds of gymnastics to avoid it. It wouldn't be a sermon on sadness if I didn't reference Matt Hamm's favorite quote about tears, one you've probably heard if you've been around Hope long at all, from Pat Conroy. He says, American men are allotted just as many tears as American women, but because we are forbidden to shed them, we die long before women do, with our hearts exploding, or our blood pressure rising, or our livers eaten away by alcohol, because that lake of grief inside us has no outlet. We men die because our faces are not watered enough. Tears are literally a gift that God gave us to deal with a broken world. And so there's freedom, and there is a weight lifted by psalms like this that remind us we do have permission to be messy and tearful and sad, but it doesn't just stop there. The psalmist moves from the impersonal pronouns of I and he moves towards a more personal I and you, God, in verse 4, as he remembers God in his sufferings. In verse 4, he says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Sometimes, as Asaph experiences in verse 4, sadness feels like God himself is working against you. And instead of finding hope and strength in God's presence, like Asaph, sometimes we find deeper sorrow. He can barely even speak to God, much less find comfort in God. So what does he do? Again, in verse 6, he remembers and he meditates, and this doesn't lead him to comfort. This leads him to more questions. And he questions God, and this feels like a wholly unholy response, but if we look at his doubts, we see something else is going on. He says, God, what happened to your covenant promises, your favor, your steadfast love? Aren't you the God of mercy and grace and compassion? God, don't you care? Most of us don't talk to God like this. I'll admit that I'm afraid to talk to God like this. But this is exactly what a godly grief can look like. A sadness that does not hide behind nice language, but a sadness that searches for God, for who God tells us that he is in the midst of the ruin of the pain. Christian counselors Dan Allender and Trimper Longman write that the irony of faith is that it is not a submission to the fates. It asks, it shouts, it is a cry that is heard in heaven. The irony of questioning God is that it honors him. It turns our hearts away from ungodly despair and toward a passionate desire to comprehend him. So in other words, God doesn't just give us sadness as a tool to survive our pain in a broken world, but God gave us sadness as a gift to encounter him in the midst of the brokenness. Sometimes we still feel alone in our sadness. Sometimes it still feels like God himself is against us, but always God is at work in and through our tears. Pastor and author Frederick Buechner summarizes it like this. He says that whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it is well to pay the closest attention. They're not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you have come from and is summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next. I want to be clear that Buechner and the psalmist are not slapping theology. They're not slapping a Bible verse on top of your sadness and telling you, hey, God has a plan. Romans 8:28, get over it. It's the exact opposite of that, actually. Experiencing pain and loss, bringing your sadness into the light instead of burying it down deeper, will feel painful. Right? Stepping deeper into sadness will make you sad. But God says it is the only way. During the spring semester of my senior year in college, I met with my college pastor, a guy that some of you might know named Sid Druin, and I fully expected and I wanted Sid to both talk about and give me answers about the career crisis that I was facing, as you do when you are 22 and in college. We sat down for lunch at the windowless Wildcat Den in the basement of the basketball arena at Davidson. I probably had a ham sandwich with pepper jack because I ate that every single day in college. And over Doritos, we were talking about what I was going to do for the rest of my life. I had big plans for Sid to figure my life out for me, but the Holy Spirit was up to something else. At some point, I finally stopped talking, and Sid looked at me, and he pushed his Doritos and all of his relational chips into the middle of the table, and he changed the subject. And he said, "Mac, I don't think you've ever grieved the loss of your dad." And I don't remember my exact response, but I do remember feeling shocked and annoyed and a little embarrassed. Well, that's not what I'm here to talk about, firstly. Secondly, what do you mean? My dad died over 9 years ago at that point. Of course I've grieved him, or that's in the past. I don't need to do that anymore. But he was right. And as the conversation went on, Sid pulled out a napkin and he drew a diagram for me on the napkin, and I still have it. I think I have a picture of it up here. And you wouldn't think that this kind of thing will change your life, but it really will. And this simple little thing where the X is where I was and the O is kind of where I wanted to get to. I wanted to see that there was redemption and restoration at the end of the loss of losing my dad, but I thought that I could just jump across to the other side. And Sid's whole point was, no, you actually have to go down into the valley of the shadow of death. You have to go down to death. You have to face the sorrow. You have to feel what it's like to not have your dad in order to get to the other side. Sid knew my story. He knew that I was an over-responsible oldest sibling who took the weight of the world on his shoulders. He knew that I recoiled at the ways that my brothers and my mom had grieved. He knew that I looked at their anger and their tears and their depression with contempt. And I thought that their big emotions were bad. And so I resolved to be the steady and unflinching rock for the entire family. And for a little while, it kind of worked, right? I was the steady one. But I sat there in front of Sid, and he saw that there were years of and mountains of grief buried underneath the surface. He knew as a senior in college, trying to understand my own desires for a career and discerning a call, that I didn't need good advice. I just needed to be sad. I needed to follow Jesus down into the valley of the shadow of death and sorrow, and I needed to let myself be a 13-year-old boy who just missed his dad. And today I'm a 28-year-old boy, and I still miss my dad. I wish that grief was a nice, clean you like Sid drew for me, but it kind of goes back and forth and up and down. I still need people to remind me and take me by the hand to go down into that dark place. I got married a month ago, and a few weeks before the wedding, Matt Guzzi sat down with me, and he asked me, "Hey, have you thought about your dad at all as you get ready for your wedding?" And I was like, "No, I haven't." And the inner critic got loud really quickly and kind of shamed me of you know, how come you never think about your emotions? You should think about your dad more, all these things. But I was able to step back, and one morning before the wedding, just spent the morning writing down things that I wish were different, things that I was going to miss about my dad not being in my wedding. And then I got to have a conversation with my mom about 3 days before, and we were just driving around and crying, talking about my dad, talking about the things that we wish could be different. That I wish that it wasn't my brothers who walked her down the aisle. That I wish that my dad got to meet Connor. That I wish that my dad was the one who got to give me a hug right before the ceremony and tell me that he loves me and is proud of me. And it took coaching to get back down there. I didn't want to go on my own, but it is so good, even if it hurts. And it takes coaching for people to remind me, "Hey, Mac, don't jump ahead to the theological truth that your Father in heaven loves you and is proud of you, and just let yourself be sad down in the valley. God doesn't need you to think the right things in that moment, but just let yourself be sad." Each of us has a unique story, and our past shapes our presence and how we interact with the pain and losses in our lives in completely different ways. But for all of us, there was only one way to actually go through the pain and the loss. I may still struggle to bring my grief openly and honestly to God. I may want to react by burying it instead of facing it. But the story of the Bible is that resurrection is only on the other side of death. The redemption in a broken world and redemption for broken stories only comes through brokenness. As verse 19 says, remembering the Exodus events and the rescue of God's people at the Red Sea, "Your way, God, was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God is a God that goes through our sadness and our worst, and not around it. And that's where I want us to end today, not just remembering that God is with us in our sorrow, but also remembering that God, as he takes us down there, shows us who he is. Verse 10, Asaph says, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Again, the point of this psalm is not to give us a clean, easy formula for us to follow when we are sad, but it gives us a glimpse into the heart of a faithful griever, and it invites us to breathe and speak our own sorrows into these words. And as Asaph's sadness is moving him, he's progressing from focusing on what God is not doing to remembering and meditating on what God has already done. Going down into the valley with God takes us all, our eyes off of our present circumstances, and gives us new hope by reminding us of who God is and what he's accomplished. Asaph finds hope in the mighty deeds of God when he delivered Israel from Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And today, living on the other side of the resurrection of the cross, we have even mightier works of God to remember. We meet a God who doesn't just isn't just with us in our sorrows, but a God who heals them and a God who knows them personally. We already read the passage from Isaiah 53, but this is the promise that Jesus fulfilled. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Man of sorrows, what a name, says the hymn. This week, a friend of mine experienced true heartbreak, and as he was sharing what he was feeling, I was struggling with, on the one hand, wanting to empathize and feel what he was feeling with him, and on the other hand, wanting to give him an answer that would make him feel better, right? Because that's what pastors are supposed to do. But as he was talking, he started to share about this other friend of ours, a friend who was really safe, a friend who didn't have to say anything at all, but he simply cried with him as they stood and hugged in the living room. I was really proud of both of these guys, one to have the courage to share his suffering with other people, and the other who could just weep with his brother who was weeping. One counselor describes sadness as a form of compassion. Whether you're having compassion on yourself, feeling your own sadness, or compassion on other people when you feel their sadness with them. And he says that compassion is a form of love that heals us. More than any other emotion, compassion is the word used to describe Jesus' emotional heart over and over in the gospel. It was compassion that led him to feed the 5,000. It was compassion that led him to heal a leper. It was compassion that led him to teach the lost sheep. And it was compassion in John chapter 11 that gives us the best picture of the heart of Jesus. When his friend Lazarus has died and he sees Mary and Martha crying, we read this. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that he was going to conquer sin and death forever, but his heart is too tied up with ours to go unfeeling. He wept at the loss of death, at the pain of grieving sisters, at the brokenness of the world, and our tears affect his tears to this day. When we're willing with Jesus to explore the depths of our sadness, when we're willing to go down to that place of death and darkness, instead of trying to jump over to the other side, we don't just learn about what God is doing in our hearts, but we learn more about the heart of God. I'll close, maybe predictably, by taking us into the world of Narnia, to a scene in The Magician's Nephew where a young boy named Diggory is begging Aslan, a lion, the Christ figure, to help his dying mother. Diggory says, "But please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. Now, in his despair, he looked up at its face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life, for the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan, "I know. Grief is great." Next week, we will come up for air, so to speak, and we'll get to talk about joy. Because joy does come with the mourning, but joy does not come without the sadness. Grief is great. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, man of sorrows, be near to our hearts today. Comfort us with your tear-filled gaze and remind us again and again that it's okay to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with us and that your heart for us is bigger than we ever dare to dream. Comfort us, lead us, love us. We ask this all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.